Do you have a marriage that pleases God? And that's a question that matters. Marriage is at the very beginning of the Bible. Marriage is at the very end of the Bible. I won't repeat last night, but if you can just summon it all up into your mind, that this matters. When I ask if you have a God-pleasing marriage, it's not the same kind of question as, did your team win last week? Or what colour shirt do you like best? Marriage matters. Moses, the prophets, the apostles, the Son of God himself, all testify to us that marriage matters. And we're going to look at this subject now by examining this passage in Matthew chapter 19, verse 1 to 12. As Jesus was asked a question about divorce, he explained the truth about divorce by explaining the truth about marriage. So let's look first at verses 1, 2 and 3. We look at the question that was asked. The question asked. Jesus had gone from Galilee. There were large crowds following him. He was healing. Mark tells us he was teaching. And verse 3, the Pharisees came and they asked him a question, which they often did. They come and say, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? They come and say, why does he not fast like we fast and John the Baptist's disciples fast? Why does he not keep the Sabbath day as we understand it? Why does he not wash and keep the traditions of the elders? Won't you give us a sign from heaven? The Pharisees always asking, it seems, but never learning. Wonder why you ask some of the questions you ask. You're trying to hide something. Do you want to know the truth? Well, Jesus told the Pharisees the truth. Their question in verse 3, is it lawful? Is it allowed? Is it permitted for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? They're asking, when can a man divorce his wife? And it's fairly certain that they're setting a trap for him. He'll probably get it wrong as far as somebody is concerned. It was one of the debates that was going on amongst the Jews in Israel. Perhaps if he is too strict, then he'll upset a lot of people who've had easy divorces or who want easy divorces. Perhaps if he's not strict enough, they'll say, well, this man can't be the Messiah. He's meant to be coming to purify and to cleanse and to make new again. And look, he's so lax, he's so laid back about divorce. So they ask him a question which they haven't really managed to sort out themselves. And they think that they'll expose him, that he will show that he doesn't know that much either. They'll find some fault in his answer. But anyway, whatever they meant, the question is clear. Why, for what reasons can a man divorce his wife? How would you answer that question? What would you say if somebody came to you? How would you begin? Well, let's look at how Jesus began. That's in verses 4, 5 and 6. What shall we do to understand marriage? Shall we bring in the Wazays of our tribe and we'll get them to sit down under the tree? Or we'll perhaps, a bit more modern, bring in the expert from TV. We'll find someone who's a professor and a doctor and has so many letters that you can't write them all down on the one side of the paper. And we'll find out what they say, perhaps. Well, Jesus said, verse 4, what does the Bible say? Have you not read? He said, let's go to the scriptures. If we're going to understand any of these things, we can't go first to culture. We can't say, how is it done among my people? What do my people do? No, Jesus said, let's go to the scripture. We can't say, what do they teach in the universities? What's now being said by the professors and doctors? That's not what Jesus said. He said, let's go to the Bible. What the Bible says, God says. As we read in the Gospels, we read, as it is written, or as it was prophesied, as the prophet said, all that was written. Isaiah 8, 19 and 20. Let us go to the law and to the testimony. That's the only place we'll find light. If somebody doesn't agree with what's written in the scriptures, says Isaiah, then there's no light in them. Amongst the Pharisees, there seemed to be two schools of thought. There were two great teachers. One was called Rabbi Hillel and another was called Rabbi Shimei. And they had their disagreements about it. But Jesus doesn't say, well, look at what these men teach. And here's some good and here's some bad. He goes back to the scriptures, verse 4, and he goes back to the beginning. He goes to the original. And suppose you go out remote somewhere. You go to one of those places where they've only just begun wearing clothes. And you take with you some piece of electronics that they've never seen. Let's say they've never seen a radio. And they say, what is this? We don't know this. We've never seen it. And then you bring them some instructions. The instructions are in their language. They say they can read them. And then they say, ah, that's what it is. That's what to do. That's what we do with marriage. We say, well, where's the maker's instructions? Bring out the instruction book and let's understand it. Question really is, what does God want? In verse 4, have you not read? He who made them at the beginning made them male and female. The world was made by God, and it's not meant to be remade by us. It's made once. God set a pattern, and we're meant to follow that pattern. Verse 6, in marriage, God joins together. What God has joined, let not man put apart. Marriage has to be what God says it is. Now, I think it's very interesting to me to notice that homosexuality in Kenya is something of a taboo. That is, people very much know that it's wrong, and it's something that has to be hidden. That if people are involved in that sin, then they feel it's shameful and they try to hide it. Yet, on the other hand, fornication between a man and a woman, sexual immorality outside of marriage, is so common that hardly anybody comments upon it. That I find, as I meet people in the towns and get to know them, it's hard to find a family where there isn't a child that was born in a sinful relationship and who the child has been sent back to the village and is growing up with grandma. And it's so common that we're not even surprised when we hear of this. Now, why is that? Why is one shameful and won't be spoken of? And the other, though it seems to be shameful, yet it's everywhere. Well, those are just my thoughts as I've only been here a little time. And maybe there's something I'm missing. But my point is that perhaps, if not that way, perhaps in other ways, the culture is what has shaped our thinking. And we need God's word and God's original design to shape our thinking. God gave us the setting in which human beings can enjoy sexual relationships, in which sexual pleasure can be enjoyed. God set the boundaries. We're not free to set them ourselves. So we must ask, what did he make it? Well, verse 4, what is his plan? First, he made them male and female. Male and female. Marriage is the union of two who are different. God loves making people different. And one of the major differences is between man and woman. But God also loves bringing together those who are different. And the greatest place where that happens is in a marriage, that a man and a woman come together. And we need to be quite convinced of that. And we need to be convinced of it from God's word and from God's purpose when he made us. Because as we're reading the newspapers, what are people saying about homosexuality? They're saying it's not our African tradition. They're saying it's not what our fathers here in Africa did. Well, that's not really a very powerful reason, actually. Because if you look at what fathers did in Africa and fathers did in India and fathers did in Europe 100, 200 years ago, really, who's to say which one is better? Africans 100 years ago didn't have electricity. Europeans 300 years ago didn't have electricity. So shall we say, let's get rid of the electricity. It's not what our fathers did. Just because of something being done by our fathers doesn't really make it right or wrong. We do many things our fathers didn't do. How do we decide which ones are right and which ones are wrong? God is the one we must go to. We must ask what our first father, Adam, received from the hand of God. So male and female, we need to be convinced of that from the word of God, that it is the Creator's design for us, his intention, and everything else is rebellion against God. And then, verse 5, what it says is that because of this, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave, shall be joined to his wife. And they, being two, shall be one flesh. And those two shall become one flesh. So the first thing you see in verse 5 is that it is a closer relationship than between you and your parents. Closer relationship than between you and your children. Adam said, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, about his wife. Now, Adam didn't have any parents, and therefore, verse 5 is meant for us, isn't it? Because Adam didn't leave his father and his mother, and therefore the teaching is for everybody who comes after Adam and Eve. It's not just something that was written for him. He's joined to his wife, having left behind his father and mother. The marriage bond is the closest bond of human relationship that there can be. Doesn't mean, of course, that he abandons them. It doesn't mean he says, well, let them starve if they can't get any food and let me forget that they're out there. No. But it means he leaves their rule. He leaves their household. He stops being joined into that household as one household, and he makes a new one. So is your relationship with your wife closer than your relationship with anyone else? Is it more meaningful? Is it more important? Do you treat it with greater importance and greater respect than any other relationship you have? Even your father and your mother. And so certainly more than any other clan relationship, because father and mother's the closest one, isn't it? So if you're meant to come nearer to your wife than that, if she's meant to be more important to you than your parents, then surely much more than everyone else too. So is that the way it is with you? So he's left his parents' household, he's joined with his wife. And then it says, they're no longer two, but they are one. Now that's expressed physically, but the truth is bigger than just the physical. That what there is now, or should be now, is one shared life. That really there are not two lives, but one. One writer said that as your children grow up, baby, infant, small child, young person, teenager, somewhere around the teenage years, they should suddenly realise that their parents are actually two people. They should be so used to seeing their parents working together, one, united. They should come to a bit of a surprise for them to realise that once their parents were in different households, maybe didn't even know each other, weren't married, because now they're so much one in the way they've lived. They think of a piece of rope. So this is a piece of rope with two cords. All the way along, the two cords go together. Wherever you find one, you find the other. They're wrapped around. You can't separate them. Yes, you can distinguish them, but you cannot split them without destroying the rope. Or as we make our chai, in goes the milk, and in goes the tea leaves, in goes the sugar. And you can't get the sugar or the milk out again from the chai. It's blended in. So there's one drink, not three drinks or two drinks. One shared life. You see, when God made Eve, why did he make her? What did he say? He said, it is not good for Adam to have no children. Is that what he said? No, so it wasn't first of all for having children. He said, it's not good for Adam to be sexually frustrated. That's not what he said, is it? He said, it is not good for Adam to be alone. The first reason for marriage, and therefore the foundation of a marriage, should be companionship. That here is your partner in life. That here is one who you'll be joined to. We are intended to struggle so that our wives are our closest friends and companions. Is your wife your closest friend? Is she your most trusted companion? Is she the person who you share most with and who knows? Does she know that she's more important to you than anyone else? Because we don't have one shared life with our children. Our children grow up and they leave. They marry or they're given in marriage. We don't have one shared life with our parents because we left their home. But in marriage, we're joined until death parts us. Marriage is not just you're given different jobs. Well, let's make a contract. Let's make an agreement. I'll put bread on the table and pay the rent. You'll have my children and keep the place clean. Now that's what you have a servant for, to hammer out some agreement and say, you do this, I'll do that. Or that's what you go into business for, a business partner. You say, here's your part, here's my part. That's not marriage. Marriage is where two become one. That we share everything together. Even our bodies, and that we enjoy one another. Now, you can't say, oh, this is just a white man's culture. You can't say, well, that's all very well if you're from over some other country. Because it's the word of God, isn't it? And actually, this isn't my culture. If you go to the UK today, then people see it the way I just mentioned. That it's, we'll live together and hopefully I'll enjoy it and you'll enjoy it. And if we don't, then we'll separate. And that's really the way people see it. They say, well, let's try and make it work and I'll do my things, you do your things. Well, we'll give each other a bit of fun and togetherness, but it might not work. And that's how they think, and then they divorce if it doesn't work. So it's not really my culture. It was my culture some time ago in the years when my people feared God and tried to obey his word, because it's the word of God. And verse 6 then says that God joins together. It is God's action. He makes you one, so you've got to live as one. To resist oneness is to resist God. And we know that this doesn't come easily, does it? It's hard work. It's hard enough for me to live with one sinner, that's myself. But to have two of them in the house is getting really difficult. And I'm sure you find the same. And so, something we have to struggle for. We have to struggle to overcome our own weaknesses. We have to struggle to help our life partner with theirs. Resisting oneness is resisting God. So, adultery, where it brings in somebody else, Divorce, where your wife is sent away, or polygamy, which brings in someone else, is all fighting against God. Sexual unfaithfulness is a terrible sin. Hebrews chapter 13. Here's a good verse to memorize. When you hear the devil say, "Oh, she's pretty, take a good look at her," then remember Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is honourable in all, and the marriage bed is pure. But fornicators and adulterers and the sexually immoral, God will judge. God has set apart the marriage bed to be a place of purity, where you can rejoice together. But those who defile it, God will judge. When God sets up a holy place, you don't rush in to make it dirty. When there was a temple in Jerusalem, you didn't run in there to play and do your own games. Well, Hebrews 13 says the marriage bed is a holy place. Don't defile it. Malachi 2 verse 14 to 16 says, don't treat the wife of your youth with treachery. Don't cheat the wife you took and made promises to and spoke sweetly to when you were younger. Don't deceive her. It says God hates divorce. Well, this is just an opinion, this next one. You can tell me what you think later, but I think that polygamy is really often just a form of divorce. Okay, she still has a house and you still provide for her, but you've kind of got tired with her. So you bring in another, and that one, the older one, goes a little bit further away. Maybe not quite as far away as in divorce, but she's put into the distance a bit, and another one is the one you'll keep close. Malachi chapter 2 says, take heed to your spirit. Watch your spirit. Now you can find faults in your wives. And if you look closely, you can find fault in yourself as well. It says, take heed to your spirit. Don't be deceived. Sin is a deceiver. In England we say, the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. Well, that means you're looking over to your neighbour's shamba. Seems like it's rained more over there. Seems like the plants are growing a bit better. How did that happen? But actually your neighbour, he's looking over and he's saying, oh, why is his shamba growing better than mine? He's landed well in life. It's not fair. The Bible says, don't be deceived. The one whom God has joined you with, God has joined you with. And don't go looking over the fence to see who God has placed over there. These are very serious matters. We know that these sins have brought down very many. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 2. We are taught by Paul that our marriage is a test. We discussed this a little yesterday. It says an overseer must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Husband of one wife. As well as verses 4 and 5, he must rule his own house well if he's going to take care of the church of God. And the same truth in Titus chapter 1, verse 6, where it says that if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, faithful children. Now we can interpret that very rigidly and say, well, I've only got one wife. Might have committed adultery with 10 other women, but you've only got one wife. Well, I don't think we should really take the word of God in that way. That seems playing games, doesn't it? Paul is really teaching us that we should be the faithful husband of one wife. But if you've not been faithful, then I ask you to consider those verses before God and what they're saying. Now, you know, I'm not laying down any exact rules, but I think there's a principle there. a man of God should have been faithful in his marriage. Well, those verses 4, 5 and 6, that's the first answer. I want to come to verses 7 and 8 and see now the fuller answer. Because the Pharisees have a kind of objection. They say, oh, what about what Moses said? Referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24. They say, Moses, he commanded for a divorce bill to be given. That is, there were some cases where Moses said, well, here's what's got to be done. In those cases, the man should write out a bill of divorce to make it official. So, well, what about that, Jesus? You haven't said anything about that. Now, the one Moses wrote about is a little difficult, as Moses speaks about some uncleanness. If you read all the commentaries, then it's very hard to know what the uncleanness is, whether it's sexual unfaithfulness that's gone the whole way, or whether there are some lesser things as well. And it's hard. But sometimes Moses allowed divorce and he gave some rules about it. Why? Verse 8, Moses did this. He allowed you to put away your wives. He didn't command it. He didn't recommend it. He didn't approve of it. He didn't like it. But Moses allowed, because of the hardness of your hearts, you to put away your wife. And if you'll think about that verse, there's a very convicting truth in it, I think. Why do men grow tired of their wives? Why do they start finding temptations powerful? Why do they start finding it difficult to rejoice with their own wife like they once did? The word of God says, because of the hardness of your heart. Now you see, that verse was actually there to protect wives. That law of Moses was there to protect wives. God knew that men have hard hearts. He knew that they would decide they could no longer live with the one they'd taken. And so those wives then had to be protected when they were sent away, so that they could show you the divorce paper, and then they could marry again, and they could be cared for, and they could be looked after. They wouldn't just be wandering around nowhere, so that if any man came to them and said, are you free? Can I take you for my son as a wife? Or can I take you for myself as a wife? Then they have to say, well, no, he sent me away, but I'm still married. And then Moses said, the first husband can't bring her back after she's been married again. You know, if she goes to another man and that man dies or that man sends her away, she can't return to her first husband. So you see, once you send her away, said Moses, that's it. It's final. So don't just be thinking you can decide today and change your mind again a little later on. So Moses is protecting marriage by making divorce a very serious thing and protecting the rights of the wife. Jesus says, verse 8, this is not the way it was from the beginning. Is Jesus taking us back to the beginning? He's restoring the honour of marriage, restoring the glory of marriage. Under those days of the Old Testament, when God's Israel contained so many hard hearts and unconverted people, it was necessary for these things. But when we all are given such a great measure of the Spirit of God under the New Testament, these things are not for us. And God says that marriage is until death do us part. Now, we know from the other Gospels we know from verse 9 that if the union is spoilt by actual bodily sexual immorality, if it's spoilt by fornication, adultery, then that's so serious a breach that the one who has been wronged has the right to leave. That if you commit adultery, then your wife has the right to leave you. And she hasn't broken the law of God. Doesn't say she has to, but she has the right. And the other way around too. If your wife has been proved, according to the standards of the Word of God, if she's been proved to commit adultery, then you have the right. You don't have to. But you have the right to end the marriage. And you haven't sinned in doing so. But anything but for that says to be there is no divorce. Paul adds to that a little in 1 Corinthians 7. That's not really our purpose, though. Want to just focus on those words, because of the hardness of your hearts. Often, those who speak most about their authority and how their wife is disobedient speak about their authority, they're often the men who least know how to use that authority. Paul, when he teaches the Ephesians, says, men, love your wives. Yes, he says, wives, obey your husbands. But to the husbands, he doesn't say, focus on your authority. He says, focus on the act of love. Yes, the wives are told about the husband's authority. But the husbands are told about loving their wives. And you see what I'm saying there? That in us, in our relationship, yes, let the wives focus on godly submission. But the husbands are not to focus on getting that godly submission. The husbands are to focus upon love. And if the thing that you keep coming back to is authority, authority, authority in your thinking, then I think you must have begun down the road, which is the road of hardness of heart. Well, I leave that question with you. Let's look at verse 9. Here's the final answer to this question. The disciples will have something to say, but as far as this part goes, sorry, I'm confusing myself and confusing you. Now, I do want to look at verses 10, 11, and 12. We've already looked at verse 9. Verses 10, 11, 12. The disciples respond. What do you think of this? The disciples say, verse 10, if that's how it is, then it's not good to marry. Now, not good. Isn't that what God said? God said, it's not good for man to be alone. And now the disciples say, aye, 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 if this is marriage, then it's not good to marry. And here they are, after 3 years with the Son of God. He's about to go to the cross. It's just a few pages later. They're on their way to Jerusalem for Jesus to die. So they're almost the end of their training. And that's what they think about marriage. They say, really, if this is what I have to do, then perhaps we'd all better just avoid it. Well, we laugh a little bit, or perhaps we don't, because I think if the apostles who'd been with Jesus for 3 years thought that, and they said it openly, then perhaps we, who haven't had the privileges they have, maybe we think it too, although perhaps after this sermon you won't dare to say it openly. Isn't it terrible that sin can so spoil God's world, that God says, this thing is not good. And then men say, no, that's good. This is the one that's not good. It's terrible, actually, isn't it? I wonder what this says about their marriages. Now, if you're married to the men who just said this, they said, well, it's not good to have this kind of thing if that's what marriage is. Oh, I wonder what their wives were experiencing. It's a bit shocking, really. But Jesus replies, verse 11 and 12, and he says that there are some, verse 11, who it's not for them to marry. There are some for whom remaining unmarried is better. And Paul teaches about that more in 1 Corinthians 7. We won't go there, but he talks about a gift of remaining single. And he speaks about the advantages for a gospel worker in remaining single. Having a family gives you many responsibilities and many difficulties, take up a lot of your time and effort. And if you don't have those things, then you're free for the work of the gospel. And Paul enjoyed those privileges. And that's important to see. We have a culture which rightly honours marriage, thinks it's a good thing, and having children is a good thing. But let's remember that the Word of God also honours singleness, where there is a gift given by God for the gospel's sake. I don't know, perhaps there's somebody here who's single, and God has given them the ability to continue, that you're not so full of desire that you find it hard to keep going, that your desire for a wife isn't always pressing upon you so that you can't do the work of the gospel. And if you are like that, then perhaps you feel the pressure from the culture to get married, because as an unmarried man, you seem to be less than a married man. Well, be encouraged from the word of God that Jesus said that, verse 12, almost the end of it, there are some who are unmarried for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Some have made that as a deliberate choice for the kingdom of heaven's sake, and that's something we should honour. He also says there are other reasons why people never marry. Some can't. Some it's impossible to fulfil some of the responsibilities and parts of married life. Singleness is not to be chosen because marriage is evil. Marriage isn't evil. It's sometimes to be chosen for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Let's take a step back and look at this passage then. Because it asks us some hard questions, doesn't it? Asks us some hard questions. Is your wife number one? Is that easy for you to answer or difficult? If we ask your community, if we ask those who know you and say, is his wife number one? Or are the parents and the uncles and the cousins more important? Are you united with your wife? That doesn't just mean you put bread on the table. It means, is there one shared life? So that people will speak of you, speak of your wife, and it's all really the same thing. They're going the same way. They're together. You won't know that they had some disagreement, because that's all kept away. That in the world, as far as you know, they're one, because together, in private, they're one as well, in every way. But yeah, one shared life, is that what you have? Verse 8, are you having a hard heart? Some excuses coming in, but God won't let us have our excuses. He says, that's why it happens. Well, we've all fallen very far short then, haven't we? Because that's what the Son of God says, and we know what the truth is about our own relationships and the way that we treat our own wives. And the good news is that as part of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a heavenly husband who will never let us down. That when we are disobedient, when we are rebellious, when we're stubborn, when we're not what Jesus wants us to be, he doesn't pick up the stick to beat us, which means you shouldn't too. But rather the Lord Jesus is very patient with you, very kind, very gentle. He won't remember that you actually did the same sin yesterday and the day before and the day before. And he won't keep bringing those things back. And even if you've fallen into some of the more serious or more terrible sins that we've mentioned tonight, even if you've actually committed adultery or fornication, yet the Lord Jesus receives repenting sinners. And he doesn't say, well, sorry, you're spoiled now. You know, you can never be at that wedding feast on the last day. You can't wear the white garments. You can't be pure. No, I'm going to have to find another church now. Sorry. But Jesus never says that to us. We surely cannot go to our wives and Ask them, say, let me pick that speck out when we've got this enormous beam in our eyes. And when the Lord Jesus is so good to us, how can we be so hard with our wives? Because that's our temptation, isn't it? Ephesians 5, Paul says, don't be bitter against your wife. Don't be hard. Don't be stubborn. Don't be a hard man. Because the Lord Jesus is so gentle and gracious in forgiving us. But because you've fallen, because you haven't reached the mark, let's take the grace of the Lord Jesus. Let's confess our sins. Let's forget them by his grace, those things that are behind. And let's go forward in a better way. You see, if it's just the culture, then we can all pretty much make it. I hope nobody's wife has died of hunger. I hope none of them are sleeping outside in the cold. If it's the standard of the culture, we've all made it. But we have to aim to a standard that we will never reach in this life. But let's keep aiming. Let's keep aiming. And the Lord will help us to grow stronger, to do better, until he purifies us completely and entirely. Until he makes us part of that bride on the last day. Until we join in that great wedding feast.